Such a lovely song. Reminder of how things work on God's schedule and not ours. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. And as mentioned at the announcements, what I'd be preaching on this morning. About church discipline. What particularly does it mean for a church to practice discipline? Where does this come from in the Word of God? Is this the same as shunning or the same as excommunication? And I believe the quick answer to that is no. And we're going to explain that later on through the study this morning. But I believe we need to start back up a little bit as we dive into this subject. Start with something a little more fundamental. And that is, what does the word disciple mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Let's look at a few passages. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So here the Lord said to his disciples that one, if they desire to follow after him, that they've got to then not follow after themselves. They've got to deny themselves. Hey, they've got to be willing to lose their life for his sake. That may come to the cost of it physically, where one actually has to die, literally speaking. But most often than not, one actually has to give up their own desires, and that's what he's talking about here. To lose their life for his and the gospel's sake. And when we do it, we actually find our life that we ought to be living. In John, the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And so we see a disciple as one that abides within the words of Christ. He constrains himself to follow those precepts, those laws, those commandments, those examples. So ultimately, a disciple is a learner of Christ, one that desires to follow after him and to abide within his words. A disciple then is a Christian, one who has heard the word of God, believed it, repented of their sins, confessed Christ, and been baptized into Christ Jesus. They've committed themselves to remaining faithful to God's commands. A commitment to whatever God has asked, I will do. And when they fail, what does a disciple do? Well, a disciple repents. They have godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. And they do works befitting righteousness once again. Why? Well, because a disciple is committed to Christ and abiding within his words. So in order to do that, they have committed to discipline themselves, right? To say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. And isn't it ironic that the word disciple is nearly found in the word discipline? A disciple has committed himself to a life of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there in verse 27, even someone as great as Paul committed himself to a life of self-discipline. He says in 9:27, "But I discipline my body." That's Paul. Paul myself. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." See, as a disciple, I committed to be one that self-disciplines so that I might be in subjection to Christ. Back in Luke chapter 14, Luke the 14th chapter, verse 27, Jesus said, whoever desires or whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, don't you know Stephen, cross bearing is awful hard. It's difficult. In fact, I'd prefer not to bear my cross than to bear my cross. Well, yes. And that's why it's called discipline, bringing yourself into subjection. And the Lord said, unless one's willing to bear their cross, they cannot be what? A disciple, because they don't discipline. They don't bring themselves to such subjection. In Luke 9, there verse 23, again the words says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, that is to be a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily effort because it's a daily religion. Not a once a week or twice a week kind of thing. Must deny himself daily. And so that's what it means to be a disciple. You commit yourself to self-discipline for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, because he is your true master, right? And no man can serve two masters. So the question then comes, what happens when a disciple stops self-discipline? What takes place next? Well, God has graciously given him or her a body of disciples to help, and we have all things in common, or we should have all things in common. The body of disciples, a body of believers. No man is on an island. He didn't make his scheme of redemption to save individuals and then them to remain individuals. But here he sees fit to have a church, a body, a group of disciples. And he puts us there where we might be helpful and accountable to one another. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 2, where that gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, people were cut to the heart. They believed what was said. They were willing to change their lives. Peter says in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 40, he exhorted them and testified with many words, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, verse 47 tells us what they were added to. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so, he desired to save us in this corporate body, where there's other disciples that were also being saved as well. And then we join a local body for edification and service. We see there verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And then breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they had these things in common beyond just the walls in which they worshipped. They met in the temple. There was where they had their worship and homage paid to God. And then they had the things in common outside of it, from house to house. You'll be intrigued how often the Word of God in the New Testament speaks about the things we have in common in Christ as fellow heirs and workers. Look at Jude 3. Jude 3. Where Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning what? Our common salvation. If we're in Christ, we have a common salvation. In Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Here it says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're fellow citizens. We're members of the same house. In chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You can underline fellow and partakers. That's what we are together. Fellow citizens. Members of the house together. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There verse 25. Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." He was a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Chapter 4 and verse 3. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." If our name's in the book of life, we are fellow workers, fellow citizens, members of the same house. We are in fellowship. We have all things in common. And then in the book of Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. Philemon, verse 2, he says, "To the beloved Apphia, Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Then he dropped down to verse 4. He says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." That's what we're able to do with one another, to refresh one another, to console each other's hearts in love, because we have all things in common, because we are fellow soldiers, fellow heirs, and members of the same house. And like I said, that goes beyond these walls. It might be like Acts 2:46, where we're eating with one another from house to house. A bond is formed. At least it should be. It should be if we try and participate in such things. But sadly, an unfaithful member no longer participates. They begin to withdraw themselves, to cut off their association with those in the church. But God has given them the church to help rally around them, to help them through such difficult times. And Hebrews, the third chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verse 13, or we might back up to verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So there we learn that brethren can fall away. That they can grow cold towards their service towards God. It describes it as an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. So how do we counteract that? Well, he says you exhort one another. Just when we meet? No. Daily, he says. Well, it's called today. Lest this hardening effect begin to take root and grow. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Sometimes the circumstances of life discipline us. And they're to remind us that we are weak and that we need to lean on God who is strong. But if we reject Him, then they can be a correcting element. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for yourselves, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." We can fall short of the grace of God. And he says we've got to have this attitude that wants to be at peace with all people. And that's especially true with our brethren. And we know that there cannot be a true peace unless we're walking together. Amos 3:3, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And our common ground is the common salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And so when those moments of discouragement come, we've got to go to them and strengthen those hands, the Bible says, that hang down. Make straight the paths for those feet. That means, yeah, we get involved. We get our hands dirty. They're struggling with some things. Well, then, yeah, we're getting in there so we can kind of remove that rock from the path as best we can, so they don't have to trip and stumble anymore over some of those things. And sometimes they just need that help there. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are preachers, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." No? That's right. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." This is every one of our works. We all have to be a part of this. If we're failing to do this, we're letting God down. We're failing our brethren. You can't hire someone to do this for you. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." Like I said, this is one reason why God gave the church. Hebrews 10:24, to stir each other up to love and good works. God in His great wisdom has put all the tools in place to help the saved stay saved, the faithful to remain faithful. So when a Christian is struggling with faithfulness, we need to reach out, seek to encourage, to understand what they're going through, and to offer assistance. And if your precious time is too busy to be used for that, then you have lost a sense of what truly is precious time. Jesus said, "He who will be greatest among you will be your servant." Time can't be spent any better than to lift a fallen brother or sister. And I'll say that again. Time can't be spent any better than to lift a fallen brother or sister. James put it this way. Look at James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's James 5, 19 and 20. But what takes place in time when a Christian no longer disciplines himself, no longer listens to the discipline of other disciples? Then they start to blaspheme the Word of God. That is, they essentially live against it. Titus 2:5 spoke against that outsiders wouldn't see us blaspheming the Word of God. Titus 2 and verse 8 is another verse as well. When that begins happening, outsiders will then speak against the truth. What? You would say that this is wrong, and yet you harbor the terrorists, so to speak. You allow it to take place among you. What? You would say that one shouldn't have that belief, and yet someone there has that particular belief. So they're no longer holding up the confession that they had made. So what happens when all of our efforts then fail? Well, when that happens, God gave congregational discipline as a last resort. We see this first mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Did you know that the Lord mentioned the practice of church discipline before there ever was a church to practice church discipline? The church wasn't established until Acts, the second chapter. And yet we read that the Lord gave preparatory teaching so that we would be equipped for the time. In Matthew 18, notice verse 15. Now the exact instance here is a personal transgression where one brother has sinned against another brother. And we see how Jesus had given the tools to handle that situation. It may not necessarily be the exact pattern in which one would address someone that's a false teacher, where there was no particular personal sin against me or the church here. However, we do see that there is a good example given here of how to address particular things like this. Matthew 18:15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Like I said, it wasn't exactly that Victoria sinned against me. That was against her own husband. But I certainly went to her that I might be able to address this with her. Then we see in verse 16, "If you'll not hear, take with you one or two more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." There was others that also tried to get involved and try to ask, try to implore, try to study. and was also met with the same result as I. Then the Word of God says, if you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. April 9th, I mentioned this to the church in the Christian work meeting about our sister Victoria. I'm just using her as an example here. And the Bible says, if you refuse to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So like I said, here's the first mention of this practice before Jesus even established a church to practice it. We see that he knew that there would become occasions where Christians would fall away from the Lord. Sadly, you would think that that shouldn't be the case, but sadly, he knew it would be the case. And he realized that a disciple may come to that particular point where they no longer discipline self and ignore the discipline of others. What do they do next? Well, then we see the church as a whole is involved. And he says to treat them as a heathen or a tax collector. Now, the casual reader might miss that and kind of read over that fairly quickly. But in Jesus' day, all knew how a heathen or a tax collector was viewed. They were considered to the Jewish mind the worst of the worst. You just didn't hang out with those and eat with them. Now, we know that Jesus did eat with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? They were not his disciples, though. He was trying to pursue to make them disciples, to call them to repentance. Remember, he even said it was the sick that needed a physician, not the well. We're talking about individuals that were made well, but chose to become sick. And so we see that when a disciple has stopped following the Lord, the church essentially lets that disciple go. If they persist in that sin, he said, let them be unto you a heathen and a tax collector. Now, let's journey to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there we see the first example of a church actually enacting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here we see the example of the sin that's taking place in the church. And we see that something needed to be done about it. The sin was before all. Even the world recognized it. Even the Gentiles would say, this is too far. This is not right. So we see, he's in verse 2, he says, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. So here we see in verse 4 the pattern that this is by the authority of the Almighty Lord Himself, which is true, right? Matthew 18. We saw the Lord even revealed it while He was still yet on the earth. But certainly the apostle was inspired by the Lord as well. And this is by all the gravity of heaven. When you're gathered together, so that's why we did it as we were assembled together, deliver such a one over to Satan. Confess that this is the one that has done that deed. They've essentially become the possession of Satan again. It is he that they're seeking to serve, even by extension or by default. And so he says, let him have them then. Let him have them. So we see it's not just to be done in the memo in the back of a bulletin, right? Or in a private kind of setting with just a select few. Or just a men's meeting, nobody else knows about it. But when you're gathered together, the Word of God says, deliver such a one to Satan. Now it goes on to say this, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, the idea is you give them over to Satan, let him have him, that they might learn that his ways are not for their good always. That's only God's ways. Like the prodigal son. Everything was given over to his care, and he wasted it with prodigal living, and eventually he had to try and eat carob pods between pig snouts. And it's in that moment he comes himself, at the destruction of the flesh. He awakens in the spirit and says, I must return unto my Father. So the Christian sinner is given over to Satan's ways in the hope that they learn it is the worst of ways, that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that they might desire to come back to the Lord. Now notice it says that their spirit may be saved. Emphasis on may. It's not foolproof. It's not saying it will always work. But this is that last chance, that last resort, that last effort that we have, the last give a go, in the hopes that maybe now they'll think about their condition in a way they hadn't thought about it before. But even if it doesn't work, we understand from Scripture that discipline still needs to be done for the following reasons. Number one, to keep the church pure. He goes on to mention this in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So just like you understand a little leaven within a lump of dough, it's going to cause it to rise. It'll have an effect on the whole. So too with sin unchallenged and unchecked, it'll eventually spread like wildfire throughout the membership. And when finally someone rises up and say, hey, we need to do something about this, then you'll have five others that rise up and say, well, we never did over here. And all of a sudden we're in a catch-22 and no one knows what to do, and then eventually it's lost over to Satan. The church is the body of the redeemed, not a safe house for sin. We are those that have escaped the snare of the devil, not to remain ensnared by him. We are of the body of those committed to being a disciple of Christ, not those opposed to Christ and his word. But we can become all of those negative things if we let a little bit go on forever. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But further, it inoculates the church against further sin or future sin. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be right back. But over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here verse 19 and 20. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So there, God says that this will have an effect to preserve the whole. We see sin is put in check, and wow, someone's name had to be mentioned that was persisting in sin. Then that makes us look at ourselves introspectively, doesn't it? Well, I want to make sure I want to be faithful to the Lord. I don't want to go down that route because I know where that route's going to lead. That the rest also may fear. In Acts the 5th chapter, when Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, we saw that the Lord supernaturally caused them to fall down dead. And the Bible says that great fear spread throughout the church. That didn't make the church dwindle to nothing. Rather, the church grew. It continued to grow. That means others heard of it, saw of it, and realized this is the truth. I want to abide by it. And I guarantee you, others will see that as well, that we seek to be consistent and committed to the Word of God Almighty. It can have an effect to cause the congregation to actually grow. But back in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we also see that it is practiced to shame the sinner and remind them that they have lost fellowship with God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. or the covetous, or extortioners, and idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. So we see by his extension of saying, here's the specific case at Corinth. It's sexual immorality. And he says, here's this principle of discipline. And it applies to this particular sin. But really, it's just a principle that applies to sin in general. And so he lists other sins as well. I mean, there's not, you know, good sins and bad sins and safe sins and unsafe sins. It has to be addressed. And so you can't keep company with this person that's a brother, that's sexually immoral. And also he says the one that's a reviler, an idolater, and goes on down the list. And so we see, he says, not even to eat with such a person. So the extent of the discipline goes to our social relationship with them. Before then, we can go out and hang out, eat dinner places. I mean, and hopefully they were coming to our house, we were going to their house. In fact, the week before, for Easter dinner, I invited Jonathan over to the house, that he might be able to eat with us. Him and I used to go to the Amish markets a lot together in Scottsville. We always enjoyed doing that together. When I delivered to him the letter and we talked about some of these things, I said, you know, it means a change in our relationship. I can't go to those Amish markets with you anymore. And he put his hand on his head and he said, oh, I love doing that with you. And I said, I did too. But see, that's the power and the purpose of the discipline. That there's this change that takes place, and that hopefully he misses it enough. And that Victoria misses it enough that they are caused to shame about their sin. That's the reason why we had to be severed in this way. And want to repent and be in fellowship ultimately with God once again. So that's why Paul puts this admonition here. Now, if you never ate with Jonathan and Victoria, what has changed for you? I mean, can you stop what you never started? See, think about that. There's this intention here, or an inference, that Paul assumed it was already taking place. And that's why there's this need that we have this relationship beyond the walls. Now I realize you may have invited, you may have tried, and that's all you're expected to do. That's all we can do is try. It's not always reciprocated. I understand that could be the case. But did you try? And if you didn't, like I said, what changes then in verse 11 for you? Now someone might say, well, that sounds an awful lot like shunning and excommunication there. Well, let's talk about that for a second. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Bible says there, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So we see here that the Bible word that is used in regards to this process is to withdraw. And I believe that describes accurately what God wants us to do. See, excommunication is I believe it's a Latin word, ex meaning out of, without communication. And yet, with biblical withdrawal, we see that communication actually is supposed to continue. But there's a specific type of communication. Let's read further in verse 11 of chapter 3. It says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Notice that parallels to what we read in 1 Corinthians 5. But now verse 15, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You know, admonishment requires communication. Admonishment requires words. So it's not excommunication. God still wants me to communicate, but then now that's specified to not talking about, you know, the birds or the breeze or, you know, the baseball games. But it's about his soul and trying to call him back to the Lord. And that's something that I did explain to Jonathan as I sat down with him on Thursday. That we're going to be constrained to Bible studies to try and get you back on track, which he acknowledged was exactly what God's Word says to do. So it's no longer wanting to speak with them. It's actually still continuing to speak with them, but about their souls. What about shunning? Well, remember the text says here, verse 15, do not count him as an enemy. As an enemy. That's usually what shunning ends up doing. It almost takes withdrawal too far. I've heard of denominations that have practiced it where you must not even talk to the person, even if they came into the assembly. That if they started walking down the aisle, that you have to literally look the other way. The person told me that the person can't be welcomed back into the congregation until it's been followed up with many letters and pleas of begging to be able to come back. And then after that, the membership can begin to acknowledge and look at them and talk to them. I've heard of some that said that when they were at a store and they saw another one, that they walked the other way. Like I said, biblical discipline is not shunning. Nothing can be more unbiblical than that. In fact, we're hoping that they would be here. James was with me. I told Jonathan, I said, I hope you're here on Sunday. We want them here so they can hear that word of truth. We know that Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They have a more likelihood to waken up to their spiritual reality when they are here thinking about God's word as it pricks their heart. Now, I might say that there might be an exception to this rule, and that might be in regard to someone that's physically or spiritually dangerous. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul said these words. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, which you learned, and avoid them. So here are these individuals that have great potential to do great harm to other souls. Note them. You make sure everybody realizes who they are. That word note literally means to set your eyes upon them. You've got to identify who they are. And then avoid them, it says. We understand that sometimes those that bring error can have that potential. I knew this brother in Christ. I was talking with him just a couple of months ago. And he had been withdrawn from a church in Bowling Green. And his boys had placed membership at another church in Bowling Green. But him and his wife had not because of his discipline. And he was wanting to see if he might be welcomed in over here. And so we talked about things for a little while. And the more you realized it, while he was accusing them of incorrectly disciplining, the more he talked, you realize he was correctly disciplined. He was obsessed with disputes. And Paul says of 1 Timothy chapter 6, of those obsessed with those, withdraw yourself. And I said, brother, you need to get it right over there first. You need to make things right over there. And that's what his pride was refusing for him to be able to do. So that might be spiritual danger. What about physical danger? I heard of an example of a brother that was a little shady with some of the girls in church. Had a little cane, poke and prod and touch and pull a little bit, and was admonished. He wouldn't repent, continued on, and so the church withdrew from him. He showed up the following Sunday, and the men formed a small wall in front of the doors and said, you can't come back anymore. We're protecting our women. So there may be these occasions, these exceptions, where individuals have to be avoided. But by and large, that is the exception to the rule. We want those withdrawn from to come back, to repent of their sins, and to become 100% a disciple of the Lord again. I understand also that some churches have been sued for withdrawing from an erring Christian. But you and I can't allow the pressures of the modern world to stop an ancient biblical practice that comes straight from heaven above. God made this to save their souls and ours as well. So some Christians will fight against it. Some may accept it, but let us all obey it. Friend, don't be withdrawn from it. Because I'll tell you, it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst is what it symbolizes in the next life. An eternal separation from God. An eternal separation from God and His people. And that's the worst thing that can ever happen, especially to a Christian. A Christian that was once a part of a sound church. You think about that. What have we been studying these past couple of months? All these false religions out there that are swirling around, that are captivating souls by the millions and billions. But a Christian, a New Testament Christian, escaped all that. They found the truth. They loved the truth, at least for a while. And then they grow cold in their love, and they fall away, and they reject the pleas from their brethren. And then are withdrawn from by the church. And then one day, if they do not repent, die in a lost condition. And wake up in torment. And they, like that rich man, will remember their lifetime. And they'll think, I had it all, I had it all. I had the truth. I was with God and I was with His people. And destined for an eternal destiny with them all. And I gave it all up for what? For what? A little bit of what I wanted. For just a little bit of time. Now they have an eternity to think about it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life, saith the Lord. So are you faithful unto death right now? If you're here this morning, you're not in Christ, you need to first become one. I'd say, well, I don't ever want to go through church discipline. You'll never have to. Not if you follow the plan of salvation as God gave it to us. Repenting of your sins is the key, which one must do before they become a Christian. That means I'm sick of the life of sin. I give it up. I want to adopt the life of righteousness in the Lord. And then you're buried in the waters of baptism. Have those sins washed away. No, that doesn't mean you'll be perfect therein forever. But He means that He gives us a way of escape, that when we do sin, if we sin again, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whom we may pray to, confess our sins to, and He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. 1 John 2 and verse 8. If you're a Christian, and that's where you find yourself at, don't turn away that plea from the Lord. Because the longer you do, the harder you become. And each next step of discipline becomes harder and harder to take. So come back while your heart is still soft and tender and eager to serve the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Maintain the honor.